Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18 and verse number 20. Matthew 18 verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. As we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, we're continuing tonight our little kind of mini study that we started way back, and it wasn't really, when we started it, meant to be a series, but it's kind of turned into that. Some weeks back, we did a study on the new birth and what the new birth was, and that sort of led into a discussion of what the new birth is creating. And what the new birth is creating is that remnant, that believing remnant in the nation Israel, and that remnant within the nation is what becomes the nation. What's happening within the nation Israel is the calling out of a nation within the nation, if you will. And that's really one of the things that sort of, I guess you could use the word revolutionized, or certainly enlightened me a great deal in my understanding of the Gospels way back many years ago. I guess it really proves you're getting old when you can talk about something you came to understand many years ago. Is this understanding in the Gospels of realizing the distinction between the nation Israel, that national entity, and then the remnant within that nation that is the true Israel. That is the Israel that God is, that Jesus Christ and his apostles are calling out. The apostles are the first members of that remnant, but they then are calling out others, and from that larger nation, from what we would call the nation Israel, there is a group being called out and set apart within that nation, ultimately to become the nation. And this larger nation is going to ultimately become just one of the nations, because they are unbelieving. They are, by the time you get to Acts chapter 7, Stephen says to that, what we would call the nation Israel, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. He officially pronounces them uncircumcised. Although they are circumcised in the flesh, where it really matters, in heart and ears, they're just like the Gentiles. And Stephen makes Stephen, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and full of power of the Holy Spirit, makes that official pronouncement there in Acts chapter 7 that these people, this nation, descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has become stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and that the mantle, if you will, of God's people has passed now from national Israel, from the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, over to those who are physical descendants, but also spiritual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, keep your hand here in Matthew, but just look over to Romans chapter 4 for a moment. It's really Paul who clarifies that and makes that distinction very clear. If you look in verse in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11, and we're looking at Abraham, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision. Now, how is Abraham the father of circumcision? The father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. That is, not those just who have a physical circumcision in the flesh, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So Paul makes the point, Paul picks up on this issue, that, you know, the true circumcision is not just that circumcision in the flesh, but the circumcision in heart and ears. And that the true seed of Abraham is not just the ones that have that physical circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of faithful Abraham. So what you're seeing in the gospel period, as we talked about last week a little bit, is that transition. Not the transition and this is where, you know, you can kind of mess yourself up doctrinally and theologically. There is a transition taking place in the Gospels, but not the transition that most people see from Israel to the Gentiles, from the nation Israel to the church, the body of Christ. Many people try to see that transition happening in the Gospels and starting the church in early Acts or during the Gospel period. But the transition that you're seeing is from that nation, the physical nation, to that nation within the nation, to that remnant that is being called forth. So, and it's the new birth that is creating that nation. It's that nation that is going to be born in the day. It's those individuals within that larger nation that experience that new birth that form that born again nation. That nation that experiences life from above. That although they were written a bill of divorce and went away, they come back as being alive from the dead. Here in Matthew chapter 18, there is a statement made to that group in verse number 20, Matthew 18 verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Oh, I should say this. So what we've been doing, what that study about the new birth sort of grew into, is taking some of the statements and the promises that we see in the Gospels that are made to that group of people that's being called out, and that are oftentimes applied to the body of Christ, and seeing how those statements and those promises, really, if you keep them in the proper context, they make sense being applied to that remnant, to that new nation that's being called out in the gospel period. But when you try to apply them to the church, the body of Christ, they just don't make sense. Last week, for example, we looked at the issue of "In my Father's house are many mansions," and you know, what are those mansions, and where are those mansions, and who's that promise being made to, and why is it being made, and what does it mean? Tonight, we're going to look at this promise: "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." And of course, that promise is almost universally used. That when you have a small group of believers, like, you know, we have, you know, a group here tonight, 15, 16 people, whatever, and, you know, people, the preacher will stand up and say, "Well, you know, we have just a small group of people here tonight, but we know what God's promise is, don't we? God's promise is that where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So even though we're a small group here tonight, God is present in the midst." So that's the promise. Well, is that what that verse means? Is that a promise that, you know, even though there's only a few of us here tonight, then God is present in the midst? Well, if that's what that promise means, then you have to look at it from the other side and say, what if there's not at least two? What if there's just you? Then is God present? Well, that, right, not, yeah, Mary Jane had the right answer. Yes, he is, but not according to that promise. Because that promise says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. But we know that many times in Scripture, all over the place, God is present with one. We'll just look at basically cover to cover. We'll illustrate that. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. God certainly shows his presence with one person oftentimes in Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, in the very beginning, verse 15. Genesis 2, verse 15. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now, at this point, God hasn't created woman yet, because woman doesn't come till down in verse 21. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. In verse 22, he takes the rib and forms woman. So in verse 15 and 16, there's only Adam, and yet God is communing with Adam. So in the garden, it didn't require Eve to be there for God to commune with man. So it didn't require two or three to be present for God to be in the midst of them. If you look over to Exodus chapter 3, well, you could say, well, there was only one, so obviously God had to commune with one. But if you look over to Exodus chapter 3, verse 1, now Moses kept the flock of Jethro his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned and with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Moses speaks to the Lord in the burning bush. God is communing with man. God's presence is there in the burning bush, in the fire in the burning bush, in the bush that burns but is not consumed. There's not two or three gathered together. It's only Moses and God having this conversation. Obviously, you don't need two or three gathered together in order for the Lord to be present. If you look over to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, our apostle, the apostle to the Gentiles, gives testimony to the fact that he had had conversations with the Lord. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Galatians 1:15, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. Paul says, I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go to see those who were apostles before me. In fact, if you look back in verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel was preached of me was not after man. I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ told me these things. I didn't get them from man. I didn't go to see flesh and blood. I didn't go to see Peter. I didn't go to see those who were apostles before me. I went into Arabia, returned again to Damascus, and it was 3 years before I went up to see Peter. So Paul got all this information from the Lord one-on-one. There wasn't two or three gathered together. So to take that verse and say, well, you know, where two or three are gathered together, then the Lord is present in the midst of them, it's a nice fuzzy feeling. And all these verses, you know, like, in my Father's house are many mansions, I go to prepare a place for you. All these verses are like warm, fuzzy verses. Like, oh, isn't that nice? The Lord is going to build me a mansion. Aw, that's nice. And, oh, the Lord is present here. We're only two or three of us are. Aw, that's nice. It's good that the Lord is here with us. Well, you know, it's nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. But warm, fuzzy feelings aren't always true. And if you have a warm, fuzzy feeling based on error, it actually can do you damage. You can actually be damaged by warm, fuzzy feelings that, you know, if I say, you know, if I convince Bernie that he is immune to railroad trains, and Bernie, you can go out and stand on the railroad track and that train won't hurt you, and he stands on a railroad track and says, Oh, there comes a train. I'm so glad that it won't hurt me. Hello, Mr. Engineer. How are you? Now, that's not a good thing for him to have a warm, fuzzy feeling about that train coming down the track. It can do him damage. And people just... What? Well, yeah, I didn't say it was going to do Dolores harm. I said it was going to do Bernie harm. Yeah, Dolores might be headed for Acapulco or somewhere, you know, who knows. But warm, fuzzy feelings, if they're not based on truth, can actually do harm. And a lot of these promises that we're looking at just kind of give people warm fuzzies, but they're not really based on truth. So they're not only they're not doing people any good, but in some cases they can really be harmful because they're building your faith on a real shaky foundation that is simply not true. So it's we need to understand what are these promises really all about. So obviously that promise is not about saying that God is only present where two or three people are gathered. We've talked many times about the fact, especially in the dispensation of grace. I mean, we looked at examples, the Garden of Eden, Moses out on the backside of the desert, Paul. We've looked many times about the fact that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are indwelt by Jesus Christ. We are the habitation of God. God is as close to you as the breath in your lungs. You don't need to say anything. All you need to do is think the thought. And God knows the thought that you're thinking, and God is there, and God is with you, and God's presence, as I said, as close as the breath in your lungs, as close as the blood in your veins and your arteries, you couldn't be any closer. You don't need to go to a building or get in some particular posture to have God's presence there. He is in you, and you are in Him, and that's the promise that we have as being part of the body of Christ. So to sort of demean what you have in Christ to saying, well, we got to get a bunch of people together, it is just that. It's demeaning who you are in Christ. But then what is the promise all about? Where two or three of you are gathered together, there am I in the midst. Well, who's he talking to? That all of these things we've looked at, that's the issue. Who is he talking to? It's about that remnant of believers. It's about that new nation he's calling forth. It's about the leaders of that new nation he's calling forth. Go back to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. We read the promise there in verse number 20 that where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If you look in verse 1, at that time came the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So what's the issue here? Well, we're talking about the disciples. Who's he talking to? The disciples came and asked him a question. What's the question about? It's about the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples want to know who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So this whole discussion that Jesus Christ is having is with his disciples about the kingdom of heaven. If you look over to chapter 19 and verse number 27, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Again, it's this issue about those men that have followed him and what happens in the kingdom of heaven. Verse number 28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So when in the regeneration, and that regeneration, that is that new birth, in the regeneration, when the nation gets that new birth, you will sit, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ is going to take away the leadership authority from that nation and give it to the new leadership. What's going to happen to the 12? They're going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes. If you look over to the very next chapter, chapter 21 of Matthew, we looked briefly at this parable last week. One of the very next things that Christ does in the chronology here coming through Matthew is he gives a parable to illustrate to the scribes and the Pharisees and the apostles, here's what I'm talking about. Verse 33 of Matthew 21. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, let it out to husband, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first. They did unto them likewise. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. What's happening? Well, here's the parable. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to take my vineyard. And if you look at verse 33 there, a certain householder planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. If you keep your hand right there, go back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah 5 identifies the vineyard of the Lord of hosts, so they understand exactly who he's talking about. There's no doubt when he uses this parable and starts talking about a vineyard and talking about a hedge about that vineyard and a wine press in the vineyard and a tower and all the rest, it's very clear what he has in mind. Isaiah chapter 5, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. So there's the vineyard right there. All the way back in Isaiah, he's talking about a vineyard. And if you look in verse 7 of Isaiah 5, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. What's the fruit that he looked for? He looked for judgment and for righteousness. If you look back to the parable, there, keep your hand in Isaiah, but look back to the parable in Matthew chapter 21, verse 34, when the time of the fruit drew near, what is the fruit that he looked for? It's that judgment and that righteousness. What did he do? Well, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits thereof. And what did they do to the servants? They beat one, they killed another, they stoned another. He sent more servants, and they did to them likewise. If you look back in the passage there, he looked for judgment, Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. He looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. What's he going to do? Well, verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 5, and now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. I'm going to bring chastening and judgment on that vineyard. And if you look at the history of Israel, you see that begin to happen. Those courses of judgment come upon that nation. When he comes in Matthew chapter 21, he says, now what I'm going to do, all that judgment, all that I did, all those people I sent, They didn't reform. They didn't change their ways. Those husbandmen that I had let out my vineyard to, they're still... I finally sent them my son. And I said, they'll reverence my son. But when they saw my son, they caught him and they cast him out of the vineyard. Verse 39 of Matthew 21. And they slew him. Remember what we talked about last week? They cast him out of the vineyard. Who'd they have to give him to kill him? They had to give him to the Romans. They cast him out of the vineyard, out of Israel, to the Romans to kill him. So when the Lord of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to those husbandmen? Well, they answer the question. He will miserably destroy those wicked men and let his vineyard out to other husbandmen. And that's exactly what he's going to do. He will miserably destroy, and he'll let it out to other husbandmen. And verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation. And that's the key verse. The kingdom of God is taken from you, but when it's taken from you, it's not given to the nations, to the Gentiles. It's another nation that I give it to. And the nation I give it to is not really another nation. It's still Israel, but it's that Israel that Paul talks about, the Israel of God. It's that Israel that is not just physically circumcised, but is circumcised in heart and ears. It's that Israel that walks in the steps of faithful Abraham. Keep your hand right here and look to Luke chapter 12 and verse number 32. Luke 12, let's start at verse 30. Luke 12 and verse 30. Luke chapter 12 and verse 30. Luke 12 verse 30. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. That is, you know, what ye shall eat, what ye shall wear, all of those things. Verse 31, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, and that's another name for that remnant in Israel, another name for that little nation within the big nation. Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Back in Matthew 21, verse 43, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. What is the nation that bring forth the fruits thereof? Well, it's that nation that he talked to in Luke chapter 12 when he says, fear not, little flock. That's the nation that bring forth the fruits thereof. Fear not, little flock. It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have. Give alms. Provide yourselves bags that wax not old. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not. Where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And that group of people is going to receive the kingdom. And the 12 apostles become the leaders of that kingdom. And as part of the authority that those men receive, they receive the authority to bind and to loose. Turn to the book of John, chapter 20. Jesus Christ gives those men, those 12 apostles, authority over that little flock of believers and authority in that new nation. John chapter 20, verse number 21. John 20, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. We know this passage is bastardized a lot by the Roman church, especially today, in the binding and loosing of sins, the power to forgive sins or retain sins. You know, I go do penance and I forgive your sin, or I don't forgive your sin, whatever. He is giving to this same group of people, whoso sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they're retained. You can bind and you can... you have the authority to make decisions here on this earth, binding and loosing, that I will ratify. It's as if I was here making that decision. Whatsoever you bind, turn back to the book of Matthew. Let's pick up that passage in Matthew. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 18. Matthew 17 and verse 18. Matthew 17, verse 18. Matthew chapter 17, verse 18. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? Remember, this is the devil that they couldn't cast out. Christ comes, he casts them out. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, remove hence and to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. This kind, this devil goes not out but by prayer and fasting. Over to chapter 18 and verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If thy brother hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, take it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that ye shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Christ is readying the apostles for something. He's saying, you men are going to rule and you're going to reign. And you're going to have authority. You're going to exercise the authority of my name here on the earth. And you are going to have to make decisions. You're going to bind things on the earth and loose things on the earth. You're going to forgive sin or retain sin. You're going to cast out devils by prayer. Devils that won't be cast out but by prayer and fasting. Interestingly enough, after they prayed and fasted in early Acts, what happened to them? What did they receive? The Holy Spirit. This kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. You got to have the Holy Spirit to cast this one out. Two or three. That's an important number to the Jews. It's mentioned here in Matthew chapter 18, but that's not the first time. Go back to the book of Numbers chapter 35. Numbers 35. Numbers chapter 35 and verse number 30. Numbers 35, verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses. But one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. One witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Well, if one person won't, then what does that mean that it takes? It takes two or three witnesses for a person to die. Look to Deuteronomy chapter 17. Look at what the law says about that. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 17, 6. At the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. You know, and that's, you know, there's a spiritual thing here that we're talking about tonight. But just in practical terms, is that a pretty good idea? You know, if you were on trial for murder, would you like it to be that way? You know, if it's just Keith saying, yeah, I saw him do it, wouldn't you rather have like a couple of guys saying, yeah, I saw him do it? You know, I would rather have two or three guys saying, yeah, I saw him do it. Because there are people that would probably like to say, yeah, they saw me do it. You know, of course, you could probably find two or three that would say they saw me do it. But that's just a good idea. You know, one person cannot put a person to death. But it takes two or three witnesses. Look in chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 15 of Deuteronomy. 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall that matter be established. Look to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 28. Hebrews 10, verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. That two or three issue is big under the law. Always needed two or three witnesses. Where two or three of you are gathered together, where two or three of you agree as touching anything, my Father which is in heaven will do it. He's talking about decisions and ratifications of decisions and binding in heaven what is bound in earth and loosing in heaven what is loosed in earth and ratifying in heaven decisions that are made in the earth. And those men, he's going away, and you occupy till I come, and you are my representatives on planet Earth. And where two or three of you agree as touching anything, I'm there. And you're making those decisions. You are spirit-filled kingdom saints making decisions on my behalf as my representatives. And when two or three spirit-filled kingdom saints make decisions on my behalf, I am there in the midst. And I will ratify those decisions. And you see it happen. This two or three thing, go back to the book of John chapter 8. Jesus, I believe this happens during the earthly ministry of Christ, this needing two or three. John chapter 8 verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. This is John chapter 8, now verse 2. Early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, if the woman was taken in adultery in the very act, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I really don't want that much of an explanation. But if they knew that she was caught in the very act, then that means there was a what?
Witness.
A witness. That's right. Thank you for saying that without me having to get in too much more gory detail about it. There was a witness, at least one witness, if she was taken in the very act. Maybe more than one witness. We don't know. But there was at least one witness because she was caught in the very act. Verse 5. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, I personally believe he's writing the commandments of the law. We're not told that, but the question he asks is, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. It would seem to me to make sense. He's writing, okay, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this. So here's the list of sins. Check yourself out here. Who hasn't committed any of these? But we don't know that. That's speculation. But what we do know is this. They start to go out from the eldest to the oldest have the most sins. So they go out first, down to the youngest. Verse 10. And when Jesus had lift up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, I have a question. If the woman was caught in the act of adultery, based on the law, should she have been put to death? Yes, she should. But in order to put somebody to death under the law, how many witnesses did we need? Two or three? How many witnesses were there by the end? None. So, could she have been put to death? Mm-mm. Not by the end. But did she by the end? No. So, to me, this is an illustration of the law, of Jesus Christ being precise in the law. They're trying to catch him in the law, but, I mean, he knew the law. He knew and he knew how to use the law. And he used the law here to catch them in their own ignorance and in their own sin. If you look over to Acts chapter 5, to me, is what's happening with the apostles. Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst. Where what is bound on earth will be bound in heaven. Acts chapter 5, verse 1, a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain price and laid it at the apostles' feet. So she laid it at the apostles' feet. So the apostles are all there. Now Peter's the spokesman, but the apostles are all there. It's the group of apostles. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and kept back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied to men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came upon all those that heard these things. And young men rose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him. Did Peter kill Ananias?
No.
Mm-mm. Who did?
God
did. But God is confirming a decision that the apostles made. The apostles, under the power and authority of the Holy Ghost, knew that Ananias had lied. And the apostles, with Peter as their spokesman, said, Ananias, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost doesn't like that. So guess what? You're done. And Ananias drops dead. Now, Peter didn't kill him. The apostles didn't kill him. But the Lord ratified their decision. Where two or three of you are gathered, there am I in the midst. And what two or three of you decide on earth and bind on earth, it'll be bound in heaven. And Ananias died. And not only that, we all know, verse 7, and about the space of 3 hours later, when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in, and Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet, yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in, found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Now, Peter, they didn't kill her either. The Lord killed her. But the Lord killed her, ratifying what Peter and the apostles decided. In verse 11, great fear came upon all the church, and upon many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord multitudes, both of men and women. those men had the power of God. Where two or three of you are gathered together, there am I in the midst. You take those apostles filled with the Holy Spirit, you get two or three of them to agree, and the Lord is going to act. And if that action is Ananias drops dead, 3 hours later his wife drops dead, then that's what the action is. If the action is the shadow of Peter passing by heals people so that they take up their bed and rise and walk, then that's what the action is. Whatever the action is that those apostles decree, that's what the action is. That's where the promise comes from. You know, wherever two or three of you agree as touching anything, it shall be done by my Father which is in heaven. It's not a prayer promise for the church, the body of Christ. It's a ruling promise for these apostles. They need to rule. They need to exercise authority and judgment. And when they exercise that authority and judgment, where two or three of you agree, it will be done. If two or three of you agree that Ananias has lied to the Holy Spirit, then he's dead. That's all there is to it. If two or three of you agree that the lame man at the gate of the temple should rise and walk, then he will rise and walk. That's it. And that authority, that kingdom authority, is what's being promised in those passages about two or three. The two or three is, it's not just Simon the sorcerer, you know, for gain saying, I'll pay you to have this power. It's two spirit-filled or three spirit-filled kingdom saints agreeing that, yeah, the Spirit of the Lord says this, the Spirit of the Lord says this, it's going to be done. So that promise is not a promise about, you know, the 15 of us gathered here tonight, you know, and God's present. It's about authority in the kingdom and those apostles exercising that authority and Jesus, God ratifying what they desire to be done in that kingdom in accord with His will, filled with the Holy Spirit. Any questions about that? Comments? Nothing. Okay. Oh, I'm sorry. Good.
But in general, that would be a good practice that, you know, you just don't believe one person's word.
Oh, I think that's in general, yeah, except me, but yeah, but no, I think in general, you know, in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom.
Yeah.
So that's a general principle. In the particular case there, though, you're talking about an absolute... God is going to intervene based upon that decision. But in general, in a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. Yes. So that's certainly a general principle. Absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. And not even just in spiritual things. In anything. You know, get a second medical opinion. Get a second opinion about the price to put on a deck or whatever. So, yeah. Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word tonight and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and edified the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.